Apostle, you know, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're on 8b, and I'll explain that. It's been said that Paul the Apostle seems to write run-on sentences more so than any of the other authors of the Bible, and that could be true, but I think it's more the translators that created that scenario for him. So I want you to go with me back into school, into your old English class, and maybe you had a favorite one, and you handed in your English assignment, which was consisted of maybe a paragraph that the teacher wanted you to write, and it comes back to you with your grade on it, and it's not the healthiest grade you ever saw, and it's got red markings on it, commas and periods and scratched out letters, and is breaking up your big, long sentence that you've had too much to pack into it, not really understanding sentence structure. Do you remember that, or was it just me that got those kind of papers? Okay, all right, we got a few others, all right. I remember one particular year, our English teacher had us write a small, maybe a four-line sentence, and she made us put it on the chalkboard. And so we went through this week of we had to write our sentences up, and then she would evaluate them, and the class would evaluate them, our blunders, so to speak, and that's where we would learn English. So let me give you an example of what that might look like, because I tried to think back, and I can't remember anything I wrote. But anyhow, here's one. I rode my bike to the store and parked my bike and got off and walked into the store and bought a candy bar and walked back out and got back on my bike and rode home. Okay, anybody see any problems there? No, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Paul is a run-on sentence guy. Okay, that's called a run-on sentence. Then the teacher walked up to the board, and she would help us understand how to create a correct sentence. So it'd be, I rode my bike to the store and parked the bike, period. Scratch out the and. I bought a candy bar and walked back out, period. Scratch the and. I got back on my bike and rode home. And then we look at that and think, oh, okay, there's like three sentences there, and I had them all in one sentence. And in that exercise, whether it be on a chalkboard or whether it be on a piece of paper that we wrote, we began to understand sentence structure in the English language and the difference between a complete sentence and a run-on sentence or a compound sentence or whatever it may be that has a beginning and an end, subject and a verb, and so on and so forth. Well, the King James translators published in 1611, set the standard for verse structure, or sentence structure, so to speak, and all other translations have to follow that, right? Otherwise, stop and think about a minute. I would have my New King James out, and I'd say, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 8b, you might have a New International Version and say, well, turn to chapter 2, verse 1, because the verses wouldn't match up, right? So once the King James translators created the verse structure, everybody has to stick with it, all right? And so they created sentences, and we call them verses, out of a continuous stream of words. They created a few verses that didn't necessarily break in the proper places because the text looked like this, only it was in Greek rather than English. So I'm going to attempt to read this, okay? But I want you to look at it. In him we have redemption through his blood. Are you sticking with me here? You know, I got it memorized, don't you? Okay. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. All right, do you see that? And then sometimes there could be two words made a little bit differently and they have to decide that, but pretty much I think they did real well at pulling that. But there were no spaces, it was all caps, no punctuation, there's no such thing as punctuation in those days. No caps or lowers. And so they decided they would take this whole group of letters and words and put it together into one sentence. Okay? Now they need to go back to my English class. Okay? Could you feel the subject change from forgiveness of sins and the riches of his grace to the mystery of his will? There's two entirely different subjects there. And so they goofed on this one, and most scholars agree that they did, but they can't do anything about it, okay? And so other than just making a little marginal note or whatever in your Bible, and so they created this run-on sentence. So I believe it should look this way, okay? There we go. We'll just put the period right there. You see that? Okay. Now let's put it into letters that we can see. Just go to the next slide. All right. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us, period. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, is the second sentence. And we are going to take that second sentence, and that's why I call it 8B. All right, everybody get that? Because 8 starts in right after grace and then ends before having made known. So we're splitting 8 in half, and we're going to 8B, and that's where I'm going to start talking tonight. Because the emphasis of the redemption and the forgiveness is because of his grace that abounded toward us, and the emphasis of wisdom and understanding is all about the mystery of his will. In other passages, it has the same kind of words, and we'll hit one of them tonight, which helps us to understand that that's where the verse should start. So I'm going to start it with in all wisdom tonight. And we're going to explore this passage because over the next few weeks we are going to learn the mystery of his will because he's explained it. But I believe it will be fascinating for you. And if it's like me, it answered a lot of questions I didn't even know I had questions about once I saw the change. And so look forward to that. I'm not going to talk about the mystery of his will tonight. Today, I want to preface our subject with the subject of God's wisdom. So let's read our verse and digest a little bit. 8B, 8.5. How's that? Does that work better? All right. In all wisdom, and when it says wisdom, it uses the Greek word Sophia, where we get the name Sophie from, and Sophia means the capacity to understand, to put into use as a skill your understanding. And prudence means, it also means understanding, but it means more comprehension and the capacity to understand the wisdom. So it's like he says wisdom and prudence, and I almost feel like they should be switched because it's the understanding with the capacity to understand wisdom. Then wisdom is understanding and the skill to use it. Does that all make sense, or is that, am I already lost you on the big block letters? Okay. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us, already in chapter 1 of the verses we studied so far and his other writings, the mystery, the secret, the unknown part, the hidden, all those words can be there, the mystery of his will. And you know, when he says of his will here, it's very interesting because we're going to hit another will that God has in about a verse or two, but this is the typical one that God uses, and it means his desire. God's desire is, but it's his determined desire. It's not just, I think I'd kind of like to do that. That's not the way God is. He has kind of a determination with that desire. And so then he says, according to his will, according to his good pleasure, his good thought. In other words, he really likes what he's doing. And heaven likes what he's doing. And that's why he says, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And we find out a little bit later that he purposed that from the foundation of the world. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. If you have your Bibles, it'll be up here. If you don't, and where we're going to read about God's wisdom in comparison to man's wisdom, because I think we need to understand this, to understand how beautiful that the wisdom and prudence, or the wisdom and understanding, he made known the mystery of his will. And we need to understand how smart God is tonight. Don't know that we're going to get there, because we're pretty feeble that way. But I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And I know we all agree that God is wiser than men. And you know why? Because we're sitting in church. Right? And so we got to agree with that. But I have a couple questions that I want to help you evaluate, because I wonder if we really understand how much his wisdom is, and if we feel really, really do feel like he's wiser than men. And let me tell you why. Because we say, "Dear Lord, I know that Kathy's having a hard time, so will you?" And we start telling God how to do it, right? And almost that's pervasive through the Christian community. We tell God what to do, which means in our real mind, and maybe subconsciously in the back of our mind, we think we got a little edge on God. All right? Does that scare you? Okay. But I'm just trying to be honest here. So let me ask you, or let me help you ask these questions. And if we're made in his image, so is he just a little above our wisdom? He has a little edge on us, and he kind of just can edge us out in the wisdom. Is that God? Now, I would be willing to bet that's 50 to 75% of the population. I'm talking about what they really believe, not what they say. Right? Because we'd all say, "Oh, God's so wise." Okay. Is his wisdom some distance from our wisdom? This would be number two. He's quite a bit sharper than us. Okay, well, we could give another 25 to 30% on that one, maybe. Is his wisdom above us in the sense that he can cut us off at every turn with his wisdom? Now, that's going to reduce it to 5, 10% there. Is his wisdom so far above us that we cannot embrace it? Okay. Well, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight. I'm going to let you answer those, and I'm going to come back at the end and ask you those questions. And you decide for yourself. 1:18. For the message of the cross, and the word, their message, is a word that most every Christian knows. Have you heard the word logos? Okay, I somehow that comes out in, you know, a group, a band, or, you know, or somewhere you hear logos going on. And so that means word in Greek, but it also can be message. It also can be a saying. Okay, right? Like the scripture might say, for this is a logos, a saying. Okay, or logos is a single word here. I think they probably have it right. It's a message. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Wow. Think about that for a minute. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the word there means being destroyed. And it actually even means destroying themselves. Okay? But to us who are being saved or being delivered, it is the power of God. Now I love this word power. I can't help it. Every time I see it, it's called dunamis, dunamai, in the Greek, and it's where we get our word dynamite. So, you know, that kind of turns me on as an extrovert. As soon as I hear dynamite, all of a sudden my energy level goes up a little bit every time I read that. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are destroying themselves, but to us who are being delivered, it is the power, the strength, the dynamite of God. Now, do we feel like we're missing something when we say we have the power of God? Because a lot of times I'm sitting and I'm thinking and I'm saying, "Lord, help me here. You've got to give me some power." And, you know, a lot of times I feel like that it's because of our interdependence our dependence on ourselves rather than on the cross. Our supposed power as Christians, we kind of assume that we should raise ourselves up by the bootstraps, believing in God, and that is simply not God's idea of power. His idea of power is the message of the cross. His idea of power is our dependence on Him. Amen? Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, I love this because it's a copy, almost a phrase out of Ephesians, isn't it? Our verse in Ephesians. And he's saying that about other people. Their wisdom and their prudence. And this is a prudent one, so to speak, a prudent person. He's going to bring it to nothing. He's going to dissolve it. Paul's quoting Isaiah 29:14, and I want to read this. I want to look at it. I'm going to have it right up here for you. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their men shall perish, but the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? 16. Surely you have these things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed or valued as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me. Are you hearing that in our world? Oh, God didn't make me. I just sprang up out of germs. Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? And you know, I was reading this, it broke my heart. Because I know people, and you know people, who are arrogant and foolish, who do not believe in God, or if they do, they feel like God's an evil God, and they make rude and insubordinate statements about God like he's some kind of a moron. You read it on Facebook, you hear it in talk. And I look at it and I think, how can a man stand and criticize God when he absolutely has no idea who God is because his wisdom is so huge? Right? How can you criticize something you don't know? Have you ever been accused of something falsely? Maybe it's because someone else did it and other people are asking questions, but you feel like you have the integrity to keep your mouth shut because it would be exposing the friend to cause injury to them, but you think in your mind as they're asking these questions, man, if you only knew what really went on, if you only knew. And I think God's in that position tonight with his wisdom. God's thinking, Steve, if you only knew. Put your name there. If you only knew. Yet God stays patient and long-suffering and takes the heat for things he hasn't done with absurd and arrogant and prideful statements against God that are made by people who believe they are wiser than anyone can be. And yet it's a drip in the bucket towards God. Listen to this short poem I read on Facebook by Omar Khayyam. He was in the 11th and 12th century. Up to heaven's floor, my soul went knocking at each starry door. Till on top of heaven's stair, clear-eyed I looked in and laughed and climbed no more. Doesn't that tick you off a little bit? Man, you have got to be full of yourself. Yet God patiently waits because he's able and will make foolish the wisdom and the understanding of this world. After all, where is Omar now? That's why Paul continues and says in 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the writer? Where is the disputer, the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has God not done exactly what he told us through Isaiah? Lots and lots of wisdom from man to explain his coming into existence, his survival. But then that changes every decade. So whoever can trust it? Every theory, every concept comes to disappointment because the facts prove men wrong and a fool over and over again. And so we get to verse 21, and it says this, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." Now, I want you to stop and think about what God's saying here. He's saying, here's all this wisdom, and men are growing to learn this wisdom. And he came in through the foolishness of the cross to save man. He came in the stupidity, the foolishness. If you want wisdom and power of God, you can't find it in science, books, politics, universities, or knowledge. You find it in Christ alone. That's what the scripture says. Now I want to jump down to 25. I'd love to have covered the whole passage, but then I'd had to go halfway through 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You might read it sometime. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now that's a real headbanger, isn't it? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you might say, well, Steve, I don't think God is foolish or weak. Well, how do you know? I mean, how do we know? If his foolishness is wiser than men, how would we ever know that he was foolish? He may say to himself, you know, that was kind of foolish of me to do. And it was so smart that we could never detect it, because the top of our wisdom does not hit the bottom of his foolishness. But the scripture says he has foolishness and he has weakness. And yet we can't fathom either. After all, it's wiser than men. So listen to me. God's smart enough that he outwitted Satan and his host. Now think about this. All the scriptures going through, and Satan has the ability to read all those scriptures and listen to everything that God's saying, and bingo, God totally foils his plan. Listen to this. This is in 2:7. "But I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew," talking about Satan and his host, "for had they known it, they would not have" what? "Crucified the Lord of glory." Do you realize how hard Satan worked to kill Jesus off? And when he saw what it accomplished, he would not have crucified him. Now let me draw an application here. People, he doesn't need to control events. He's wiser than that. Do you understand what I'm saying? He doesn't need to manipulate history, because that's what we make God do. We got to have him control everything and manipulate everything because we think he thinks and is on our level. But he doesn't have to manipulate history. He's wiser than that. He doesn't need to orchestrate life, because he's wiser than that. We are the fools, not him. So we get back to our verse, and we look at it, and it says, "In all wisdom and prudence," or understanding, "have made known to us the mystery of will, his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself." So before the foundation of the world, he'd had this smart idea. And what Paul's going to do is bring it into our present age. And he already has started. In Ephesians 1, if you recall, it said that he's made us holy. How in the world did he do that? When you stop to think about it. How in the world could he say we're holy when we certainly don't act holy at times? And blameless. How can he make us blameless when we sin? Why aren't we blamed for our sin? Then he adopted us, and then he accepted us, and he made us highly favored. Then he redeemed us, and then he forgave us according to the riches of his grace. And we think, Lord, how can you do this thing? The foolishness of the cross is how he could do that. Grace. And we're going to find out his wisdom because he revealed it, and we're going to study. And so I have some questions for you. First of all, are you too wise for your own good? As I was reading, I had to spank myself a little bit because I'm telling you, you can lie all you want, but you think you're pretty smart. Okay? You think you are, don't you? Like I say, how do you pray? Do you ever pray and tell God what to do? Pretty much all the time, right? You have the right plan. Are you trusting in you? Or are you trusting in the cross? So let's evaluate again God in his wisdom versus us. Is his wisdom just a little above our wisdom? Does he have just a slight edge? Does that match? No. Some distance from our wisdom, he's quite a bit sharper than us. No, that's still hitting below, isn't it? His wisdom is above us. He can cut us off at every turn in wisdom. Does that sound like God? Yeah. That sounds like him. Is his wisdom so far above us that we can't embrace it? Absolutely not, because he spells it out for us. We have the book of Proverbs. We have the book of Ecclesiastes. They're all Proverbs. We have all the wisdom of the mystery of his will in Ephesians. It takes up 3 chapters, my friends. 3 chapters. And we've only got to 8b. And we're going to go all the way through 3 chapters looking at his wisdom and his understanding. And he spells it out so we can know it. And not only can we know it, we can revel in it. And we can love him to death for it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come tonight. There's no way we can know your wisdom, but Lord, we look at it and we read those words. And I think if there's anybody that was smart, it had to be Satan amongst his angels, because you created him almost like you. Enough that a third of heaven fell to follow him, and you goofed him up by dying on the cross. And Lord, we look at that and we're so blown away that you on the cross died for our sins so that we could have these things in our life, the blamelessness, the holiness, our adoption, our redemption, our acceptance, our forgiveness that we've seen so far, Lord. We have all those because of the riches of your grace and because of your wisdom and your understanding to be able to pull it off. And so, Lord, we salute you tonight. We give you the honor and praise. May you be glorified. While our heads are still bowed.